As you're doing so, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 47, but mainly at verse 42. As you're turning there, let me welcome you. I'm Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to be able to teach God's word. It's my privilege. It's a sadness to me, though, that I have to announce to you that Anthony and Christina Becker will be leaving us. This is their last Sunday with us, and we will be very sad to see you go, but we know that the Lord will go with you where you go, and yeah, we'll miss you. Come see us, visit us often. Well, in this chapter, this is an amazing chapter in the book of Acts. Let me catch you up to what's happening just before these verses. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as Jesus promised on the church, on his apostles. And then they go out and they start preaching to this great crowd, Peter mainly. He preaches, and as he preaches and concludes his sermon, we find that people find themselves convicted of sin. And it says in verse 37 and 38, now when they heard this is the crowd, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart when they heard the preaching of the gospel. You crucified the Son of God. And they said, what shall we do? And they believed and they were baptized. But here's the question. And I think it's a question that we all ask. What's next? I mean, you've become a Christian. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in him. You've believed in him. Perhaps you've been baptized. And you ask the question, well, what is next? Well, we learn what's next in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What's next is a community. That the gospel doesn't just save us from something, our sin, it saves us into something, a community. A community. Over the next couple weeks, we will be looking at our core values as a church as we're in between series. We've just finished a series on Philemon. We'll be next turning to a series on Exodus. But in the meantime, during these weeks, we want to go back to basics and say, what are we really about here? What are our core values? What are we about as a church? And one of our core values is community. Community, it's something that people talk about a lot. It's a buzzword. People are starving for it. There are even TV shows named after it. Most TV shows are about it if they are not named after it. What is Friends about but community? What is Parenthood about but community? Community and relationships, something that we're starving for, something that we look everywhere to find. It's why people develop social clubs and dinner clubs and affiliation groups and all sorts of things. Community. But it's not something that, interestingly enough, we often value as Christians. Because there is this idea out there that somehow that what I was saved into was just a personal, private relationship with Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. But we see here that these who received the word were baptized, and they were added into this thing called the church, this community. So this morning, we're going to look at what does this community look like? And the rest of this text kind of spells that out. So, hear God's word from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Thus far God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we look at this passage, we confess that in many ways it seems a bit idyllic. And we wonder, could we really look like that? But we remember that those people are just like us. And like us, they have been promised the Spirit as we have been promised the Spirit. And so we pray that you would pour your Spirit out now and even now, even through this time together that we have to gather around this word. Would you create us into this community more and more? For Jesus' glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, what should the church be like? What should it look like? Where should it focus its energy and its efforts? Or maybe let me ask another question. How could the church grow? It might seem like a strange question to ask, but it's a question that I've been thinking about a lot lately. It seems like over the last year we've still been growing, but it's stagnated some, and I've asked the question, how can the church grow? What does a growing church actually look like? And people have used all kinds of strategies to incite growth, from ceramics classes to yoga, from my mom goes to a church that, well, it's around the corner. She attends a yoga class at a church, I should say, that's around the corner from her, or from all kinds of things that the church does. Well, what does it look like, a growing church? Well, Luke gives us a picture here. Luke is the author of Acts, and he gives us a picture of the growing church. He says in verse 7, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the picture of a growing church. And I realize that in evangelical circles, especially some, especially Reformed evangelical circles, there's a lot of anxiety about talk of growth and talk of numbers. We get very scared about that. But Luke is unashamed to talk about growth and to talk about numbers. If you read through the book of Luke, the book of Acts, he is often giving these progress reports, and he's talking about how the gospel is making progress. And one of the things that it means is that the church community is growing both in breadth and in depth. That numbers are being added. That they're countable. That they care, because God cares that we grow. God cares that we grow as a community in breadth. And God cares that we grow individually in depth. I want to grow. Do you want to grow? Well, how can we grow? What does growth look like? Well, in this picture, the picture of a growing community that we have here, we find that this community is described, I think, really by one thing: devotion. Verse 42, it says that they were devoted, that they devoted themselves to certain practices, that they were passionately devoted to certain practices. To devote yourself to something is to continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty. It takes perseverance, it takes intensity, it takes intentionality. And this church was devoted. And what were they devoted to? Well, we find the list there in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It doesn't sound very sexy, does it? But this is the church. This is how you grow. This is traditionally what theologians have called the means of grace. And all I want to do this morning, very simply, very uncreatively, is I just want to go through each one of these things together. So first, the first thing that they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. The apostles were these men who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. They had seen everything that he had done. They had heard what he had done. But they weren't just people who had been with Jesus from the beginning. They had actually been authorized by Jesus specifically to carry on the message of Jesus to others, to pass it along. Jesus even said that when I leave, a Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and lead you into all truth so that you can teach people what I did and what I'm still doing. What I did, the Gospels. What I'm still doing, the Epistles. This is what the apostles do. And in case there's any doubt that this is who they are and what they do, then there are signs and wonders. That's what the signs and wonders are about in verse 43. And notice who they're done by. The apostles. Why? Because that's the Spirit coming and saying, listen to these guys. These guys will tell you about Jesus. Now consider how amazing it would have been in those early days to be able to gather around and hear the apostles talk about Jesus. I was recently with a group of baseball fans. I'm not a baseball fan, so this was a bit lost on me. But for those of you who are, maybe you can resonate with this. We were talking, and all of a sudden, the subject of Nolan Ryan came up. Nolan Ryan being a great pitcher, I know that part. I did know that I guess he threw triple-digit numbers well into his 40s, right? So he was an extremely, extremely talented baseball player, one of the best ever. And as they were sitting around talking about this, one of the fellows there said, my dad played Little League with Nolan Ryan. And everybody starts to ask, what was he like? What does your dad say he was like? Was he big back then? Did he throw that? How fast did he throw? Could anyone hit his ball? He didn't even play pitcher? What? And they started to ask all these questions about Nolan Ryan, and they were fascinated. Have you ever had that question asked for you? If you could sit down with a famous person, any person, dead or alive, who would it be and what would you ask them? Well, just think if you could sit down really with someone even who knew them, how exciting it would be, the things that you would ask. And think about how exciting it would have been in those early days to sit down with apostles and be like, tell me about Jesus. What did he eat? What was he like? What did he laugh at? But of course, they might tell you something else. They would have something else to tell you, something a bit more important. Did you know that you have that opportunity to sit down with the apostles? To hear their teaching? You've got it in your hands. That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is simply the apostles' teaching. You can enroll in their school. You can listen and take their class. And so this church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and so must we. And this devotion entails two things. The first thing it entails hearing. That we actually listen to them and hear what they said. That we seize opportunities to learn. To grow deeper, to understand the depth and the contours of the Bible, that you know its contents. What is Jude about? What is the author of Hebrews on about? What was the church that John is writing to in 1 John? What were they facing? Do you know? Find out. Read. Learn. But more than that, it also means bringing your questions and your concerns to the Bible and asking. See, does this characterize our community? Are we a community that is known for being hungry for understanding the Bible? For sitting at the apostles' teaching? Does that characterize our community? That is a community that wants to know Scripture. Does it characterize you personally? In times of my life, it has characterized me personally, and at times of my life, I must admit that it hasn't. And studying this text this week, as you will probably find in every one of these things, I was deeply convicted because I said, how hungry am I? How much am I devoted to now? Studying Scripture, not just for my job, not just because I have to get up every week and have something to say, and so I better study. No, how much do I really care still? And what about you? This is a church that devoted themselves to hearing the apostles' teaching, but not just hearing. To devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, it means doing as well. It means doing. It means that you actually seek to live out, to practice the apostles' teaching. And does that characterize our church? Do people look at our church and say, that's a church that's wrestling with Scripture. That's a church that's seeking to live out the gospel. That's a church that's seeking to live out what the apostles have taught about Jesus. Is that us? When people look at us, do they see that? Do we ask when we're doing things, what does Scripture say? I hope so. I pray so. What about you? When you're thinking about things, do you bring your questions and your concerns to the Scriptures? Do you ask, what does the Bible have to say about this? Let's give some examples. How about in choosing a church? When you are choosing a church, some of you are visiting. When you are choosing a church, do you actually consider the question, what might Scripture have to say about this? Like, for instance, does Scripture really say, does it promote the idea that we should find our favorite preacher within 2 hours and just drive to hear him? Is that a principle that Scripture confirms? Sure, it confirms that the church should be devoted to the apostles' teaching, but does it say that we should find our favorite preacher and go hear him? Or are there other principles that work when we think about choosing a church? Well, what about a spouse? In choosing a spouse, what principles does the Scripture promote? Does the Scripture really promote this idea that there's this one out there that I have to have this romantic infatuation with, that when I just, you know, fall into love with them, it'll be like falling into a ditch and I'll just know? Is that what Scripture says? Does Scripture say that the people that I should be interested in initially are the people that I shall, you know, that I will rule out, that I should rule out anyone that I'm not romantically attracted to? Because that's where you got to start, right? Does Scripture say that? I don't know. Isaac and Rebecca seem to do pretty well. Their marriage was arranged. And so is mine with Jesus. Is that what Scripture promotes? What about when you're thinking about divorce or separation? What about when you're thinking about married couples? What about when you're thinking about your sex life? Does Scripture have anything to say about that? About the frequency of it? Read 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. What about questions, students? What about questions of debt? Homeowners, what about questions of debt? Does the Scripture say anything about that? Would it have us consider? What is healthy debt and not healthy debt? And how should we go into debt? Or do we even ask? Are we people who are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? And notice that it says they devoted themselves together, corporately. You see, it's not enough to say, do you simply consult other Christians? Nor is it enough to say, do you simply consult the Bible? The question is, do you consult the Bible with other Christians and seeking to live out the gospel and the apostles' teaching? And this is why we have community groups. Community groups are a way in which we should be gathering around God's word and asking, how does this apply to my life together? How do I do this? I'm facing this situation. Help me as we look at the Bible together. That's what they're about. Now, you might have other means of doing that. Great. But are you doing it? That's my question. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a growing church. This is a church that the Spirit erects. This is a church created by the gospel. A church committed to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing. But the second thing, that's not the only thing. The second thing that they are devoted to is the fellowship. The fellowship. It's a powerful word in the New Testament, koinonia. Sometimes translated communion or participation or joining, a rich word full of resonance and full of meaning. And here, it's talking about the life of the community. Participation in the life of the community as an entity. Notice that it doesn't say they're devoted to fellowship with other Christians, but the fellowship. There's something institutional about this thing. And they are devoted to it. And how far are they devoted to it? Well, verse 44 tells us they had all things in common. How many things? All things. They withheld no good thing that they had that would benefit the community and its mission. Here's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. It means that you take your knowledge, you take your gifts, you take your experiences, you take your power and influence and your connections, your possessions, and you bring them into the service of the community and its mission. That's what it means to devote yourself. It means that you take your knowledge. You know, some of you, all of you have been given lots of knowledge that I don't have in various ways. Some of you have practical knowledge, and you know, if you know me at all, that I don't have that. And you bring that to the community. Some of you have financial knowledge, and you bring that to the community. Some of you have experience and experiential knowledge, and you bring that to the community. You bring your knowledge to the community. You bring your power and your influence as well, your connections. That's what Phoebe did. Phoebe in Romans 16. Have you heard of her? Paul's benefactor, who Paul sent ahead to Rome. Why? Because she had lots of connections. She had power and influence, and so he sent her ahead so she could make these connections so that the gospel could go forth into these various strands of society. And some of you, the Lord has given you power and influence. Are you using this for the kingdom? Are you bringing those to the service of the community and its mission? What about possessions? We've all been given different possessions. How do we view those things? And are we bringing those into the service of the community? I had an experience recently where I was able to be at a bachelor party for a friend. And at this bachelor party, we kind of went around and there was a lot of love shared. And you kind of sat around and talked about someone as if they're dying. You know what I'm talking about? They're just getting married. It's okay. And it's like, I love you, man. And you did this for me. Anyway, so we're at this bachelor party and we're sharing the things that we really appreciated and loved about this person as if it was the last time that we would ever see them or speak to them again. But as we were there and as we were gathered around, I noticed that of the 15 or so guys that were there, 3 to 5 had lived with this person. Not as a roommate, but as a time when they were hard up, when they were in financial difficulty, he opened their home to them. And not just for a weekend. 2 months, 3 months, 4 months at a time. And I've been to this person's home that I'm talking about. He has a one-room home. He didn't have a bunch of extra rooms laying around, but he made room. He made room. Why? Because God gave him that possession, and he brought that to share with the community. You see, there's no higher devotion and dedication to the life of the community than sharing your possessions. Verse 45 says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any that had need. Now, I realize that some people take this and they kind of read into this that the church was some kind of, you know, early communist project. And what basically happened is that, you know, the people came in and they disregarded personal property, and they didn't have an idea of rights to personal property and just gave everything up and then divvied it all out. But that's actually not what's happening here. We know that from much of the New Testament. And Phoebe had wealth and possessions that she was giving to others. We know that Philemon, remember, had a house. So it's not simply that the church didn't have any idea of personal rights and possessions. Even in the next chapter, or in chapter 4, Barnabas sells his field, and Luke mentions it as this extraordinary gift. Well, if everyone was doing that, then why would he mention it specifically as an example? Well, he mentions it because it was kind of astonishing. It was unusual to sell this field and give the proceeds in that kind of a way. This isn't about not you having rights to personal possessions, but it is about giving what you have to those who are in need. See, it says that they distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. That is, they did it indiscriminately to any who had need. And the reason that they sold their proceeds is because back then it's not like you had Wells Fargo or Bank of America and you just had this large amount of cash stored. No, most of your wealth was in actually property and cows. So you sell a cow and you give the proceeds to someone who had need. That's what's going on. So what this community was committed to is being the people of God. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, there will be no poor among you. There will be no poor among you. That's the ideal for the people of God. That's the ideal for their community. It means they were committed to the principle that no one should have superfluous wealth while someone else remained in abject poverty. That is the principle of the people of God. And sure, other things must be taken into account. Personal responsibility. Paul says, if a man will not work, he will not eat. But sometimes people can't work. And sometimes they have desperate needs. And we give. We give. And it isn't easy. I got a text just this week. I heard about a family who is in need. They are being evicted from their property. They are in between jobs or job situations where they don't have income, they have children, and they're looking for a place to stay. And I got that text and I thought, first thing I really thought was, well, not my problem, we've got a small place. Being honest. I thought, no, that's not biblical. That's not helpful. And the question is, it's not simply if we will help, but if we can help, or if we can help, or it's do we even consider it? Is it something that we are willing to do? And it's hard. That's why verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to it. What do you devote yourself to? Things that don't come naturally. It takes intention and dedication and perseverance. Dedication to be committed to this community. So here's the question. This is radical, I realize, for us today, because in our society we've become consumers and even consumers of church. We church shop and we church hop. We drift from one thing to next to fulfill our basic needs, and even the offering is thought of as an exchange of goods for services. How's the preaching been going? Am I receiving these kind of needs? Then I'll give. But this is about dedication, devotion, commitment. And the question that we need to all ask is our participation in the church, does it look more like into the community? Does it look more like dedication or consummation? Do we look more like consumers or participants in the life of this thing? They devoted themselves to the fellowship. If you want to know what a growing church is, a church based on the gospel that's been created by the Word and the Spirit, that's growing, it's a church that's dedicated to the fellowship. The third thing that they are dedicated to is the breaking of bread. And when it says the breaking of bread, it simply means that they ate together. Now, if you've heard me teach on this subject, or if you've heard me teach much at all, then you'll know that this is a subject that's very exciting to me and that I talk about a lot. But if you haven't heard me talk about this a lot and the centrality of food in the Bible, then this might sound, I can see why this would sound surprising to you. I mean, why didn't Luke just put this under the fellowship, right? Why didn't he say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the prayers? Why does he say the breaking of bread separately? Because it's so important. I had someone visiting our church, and they were checking things out, and they said, I noticed that your church community, they eat a lot. And I just had a big smile across my face. They didn't mean they were gluttons. I hope not. They meant that they're always having meals together. And we do. And we have a hospitality table that's full. And every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Because meals are important. Eating together is important. It gets a separate thing here. It is part of the means of grace. But why? What's so special about meals? Well, first off, meals have physical value, right? They remind us and they unify us in the fact that we are all needy. We're creatures. And God gives meals to us so that we can be reminded that actually we are totally dependent on Him. That we have to take food into our bodies, which He provides, in order to live. Now, this might not be something that we feel very much in our Western American society. And there's a lot of things about that are great blessings. But the danger of that great blessing, that we have so much to eat, is that we don't understand what it means to take a piece of food and to thank God for it, because you realize that if I didn't get this food this day, I wouldn't eat and I would go to bed hungry. And that's how many people in the world live and have lived throughout history. I used to, and it's another confession. It's confession time from Pastor. I was in college and I went to a Christian school, and it was very, it's kind of a mark of spirituality to kind of pray at the lunch table at the college before the meal. And I kind of did this thing where I was like, oh, well, that's legalistic and I don't need to do that. And I believe the gospel and I'm accepted by Jesus, so I'm just going to eat, right? And I was like, it's not like the Bible commands us to give thanks before we eat. And then I started reading the Bible and I realized that, you know, Jesus, every time He eats, He takes bread and He gives thanks. And the chief sin of humanity was that they failed to glorify God and give Him thanks. And that Paul says that all food is to be accepted by God and taken and delighted in as long as it's done with thankful hearts. And that's what the table, the Eucharist, is all about. It's about returning to that moment of thanksgiving where we receive the good gifts of God and commune with Him and say, thank You, Lord, for all that You give to me. And so meals, they have this value. They bring us back to that we're creatures all dependent upon God. But they also have a social value. You know, it's interesting that in Genesis, the text that Molly read for us earlier, that right after God says that He created people for community, male and female, in His image, that right after He said that it's not good for a man to be alone. So he created people for community in His image. Right after that, what does He do? He spreads a meal for them. I've given you every tree for eating. Right? That we're not just meant to eat, we're meant to eat together. That it is a social thing. And in fact, it's meals that unify us, but it's also meals that divide us. Many of the most rigid social barriers happen at the table. And this is especially true in the ancient world, but it's true in our own. There was an ancient proverb that said, and I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. And I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. Now, I want you to do something with me for a second. I want you to take yourself back to your high school or middle school lunchroom. And let's walk in there together. And you remember what it was like, and you see all the different social groups and even the groups within the groups. Where does someone get in the position? Are they on the end or are they in the middle? Who are they sitting by? What are they eating? See, think about Sherlock Holmes with his powers of deduction and reason and how he could come to the conclusions. Think about him coming into your high school lunchroom and what he would be able to say about those groups and even those individuals. So what they were eating, how they were eating, with whom they were eating. See, meals have a social function. And this church ate together because they came together to say, God is reuniting us in community to have fellowship with one another, to eat together with people that were not a lot alike. And so meals have a social value. Meals also have a symbolic value. Think about it. The things that we, our national holidays, our celebrations in life, marriages, big events, they're all encapsulated in meals. And meals had a symbolic value for the church as well, because when they ate, they anticipated a day when they knew that they would eat with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it didn't just anticipate, it didn't just look forward to it. They believed that actually that these meals that they had around table together, and especially in the Lord's Supper, that this was an anticipation and even a foretaste of that great day. And so they didn't just eat, they ate regularly, verse 46, day by day, breaking bread. And they ate joyfully with glad and generous hearts, because they knew that as they ate with God and one another. And what about us? Are we devoted to dining together? Are we devoted to dining together? And I just want to commend you, because as I mentioned earlier, I think that we are a church that are. On the whole, we are a church that's committed to dining together. And we have meals often, and we have them joyfully. And for those of you who are doing that, let me just commend you and say, keep going. And those of you who aren't, let me just say, start. Start. But I still want to ask the question, do our meals look more like my high school lunchroom and your high school lunchroom, or more like the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because I have to confess that there are certain people that I would much rather eat with, and those people that I would much rather eat with, I'm much more prone to eat with. And are we intentionally eating together with people that maybe we wouldn't normally want to eat with or like to eat with or sit with? We dining together. This is a church that dines together. This is a community that dines together, and they are committed to it. They are committed to the apostles' teaching. They are committed to the fellowship. They are committed to the breaking of bread. And lastly and finally, they are committed to the prayers. They're a church that's committed to prayer. Throughout Acts, we can see that the church, the early church, was a church that was generated and founded on prayer. Their whole, everything that happens in the book of Acts is like happens in the midst or on the basis of preceding a prayer meeting. The whole thing, just a couple examples. The Holy Spirit's poured out in Acts 1:14 when they were all in one accord and continuing steadfastly in prayer. When they replaced Judas in 1:24, it says that they prayed. When Peter's in prison in Acts 12:5, it says Peter therefore was kept in prison. And what happened? But prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. When there's ordaining of elders, there's laying on of hands and praying. When the servants are set aside in Acts 6, they lay on hands and they pray. When missionaries are sent out, they pray. Why? Because prayer is God's means to change the world. The sovereign God has so delighted to institute a certain means, a ways about which that he changes the world. And it's through prayer. And prayer is also the means in which God changes, through which God changes us as well. Have you ever heard two friends that they spend a lot of time together, and maybe you knew them before they were spending time together, and then you started talking to them after they started spending a lot of time together, and you noticed that they started using the same phrases all the time? Have you ever seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Why? Because when you talk with someone, you start becoming like them. You start mimicking them. You start saying things like, I don't know, totally awesome or rad that you would have never said before. In a similar way, when we talk to God, when we hear from God and when we talk to God in prayer, prayer unites us with the heart of God and we become more like God. Prayer is God's means of changing the world. Prayer is God's means of changing us. But notice that this community was not just devoted to prayer. They were devoted to, it says, the prayers. Praying together. And praying, actually, it has the sense of that they were saying actually specific, formulaic prayers. You know, those dead churches like the early church that use these formulaic prayers. The Lord's Prayer. It's already pre-written. No, they were praying the prayers. And it even has a sense that there were certain meeting times that they would go. And they would go through these prayers. We actually find this right in the beginning of the next chapter, Acts 3:1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a prayer meeting, and they went to it, and a specific one, and they devoted themselves to it. It happened in the temple. It's been said that if you want to know how popular a preacher or if you want to know how popular a church is, attend a Sunday morning service. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, attend a Sunday evening service. And if you want to know how popular God is, attend a prayer meeting. And I heard that and I thought, well, then we definitely don't have a popular preacher. We don't have a Sunday evening service. But there's something about that. While I don't think that everything about it is true, there is something about it that we might want to take into consideration. Because isn't it true that usually the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting or event in the church? And why is that? Well, there's nothing very sexy about it, just you and God talking with some other people. And yet, this is the engine that drives the church. And you can have way more people sign up for the softball league than you can for a prayer meeting in any church at any time. Why? The early church, they were devoted, they were dedicated to prayer. The years leading up to the Civil War were very tumultuous in many ways, and the church was actually in decline. This isn't the only time in American history when the church has been in decline, by the way. And during that time, there was actually a bunch of economic unrest and upheaval. The Bank of Philadelphia went bankrupt and closed down. There was political unrest, the Civil War. There was a lot of unrest as far as ethnic and racial unrest and tensions that were developing. And this was especially felt in New York City when the church was growing with this huge immigrant population and people were living tons and tons of people to a building. And it was during this time with the church in decline, with economic and political unrest, ethnic and racial tensions, sound familiar? It was during this time that a church, a Dutch Reformed church in New York in Lower Manhattan, they got this guy, he's just a layman, named Jeremy Lampier, and they asked him to start visiting people. Well, Jeremy had an intense prayer life. He prayed regularly. And he went and he visited people, and he found that in his visitation, nothing really stuck. And so he decided to have a noon hour prayer meeting. And he invited people to it, this noon hour prayer meeting. And the first week he went and he prayed for 30 minutes and no one showed up. And then at 30 minutes, then people started trickling in and there were six people there. Six people. He'd hoped for more, but six people there to pray. By week three, there were 40 people there to pray. By month six, there were 10,000 people across New York, leaving their offices and buildings to go to prayer meetings all across New York to pray. And they had this novel idea at their prayer meeting. They said, at our prayer meeting, we'll pray. I know that's novel because, you know, most of our prayer meetings, you have coffee and you've got to have your donuts and you've got to eat a little bit. And then you've got to have like prayer requests that last for I don't know how long, usually something like 60% of the meeting. And our prayer meetings have turned into counseling sessions, right? Counseling is good. You need counseling. You need to talk through issues. But they set it very like a very strict limit. The person who opens has this amount of time, 4 minutes. After that, you pray. That's what you do. If there's time left at this juncture, we will leave a time for taking requests, and they will be limited to one sentence apiece, and we will pray. And they prayed. And God brought revival across the whole country as people started pouring into these prayer meetings, and churches were changed, and people were saved, and lives changed. You know, we have that here. A prayer meeting that you can come to and show up at. It's not very sexy, I'll tell you that. It's at 9:15. It's not even an hour. Oh, could you just tarry with me for 1 hour, Jesus said to his disciples on the night on which he was betrayed. It's not even an hour. 9:15 to 9:45, where you can come and you can devote yourself with people to pray. And we're going to be providing more opportunities, even if it's only two people that show up, to pray throughout this year. Hours of prayer. And what I would like to happen there is I would like to see people praying. Requests are important. Talking about your issues with people are important. Fellowship is important. Relationships are important. But I want to see people pray. So let's come in and let's pray together. Let's pray together that we might see something that happened like what happened in New York in the 1850s happen here. Like we might see something that like what happened in, I don't know, 33 AD, just following Pentecost, happen here. When the Lord adds to their number daily and the church grows. You want a growing church? You want to be a part of a growing church? Devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Devote yourselves to the fellowship. Devote yourselves to the breaking of bread and devote yourselves to prayer. Do you want to be part of an awesome church? And verse 43 says, and awe came upon every soul. They were filled with awe. Do you want to be part of a place where you say, that is awesome? It is actually in the true sense of the word, not the way people use it today. The true sense of the word, to be filled with awe. Do you want to be filled with awe individually? Do you want to say, I want to be a part of that because that something awesome is going on there? Devote yourselves to these things. They're not easy. But it's in these things. Why were people filled with awe? Because it's in this community that God was at work. That's another thing that the signs and the wonders by the apostles, that's what they show, that this is the community in which God is powerfully at work. And while we might not see signs and wonders in the same way here, we can see God being powerfully at work here if only we will devote ourselves to these things. Let me pray for us. Lord, it seems simple. And in this, we confess that your ways are higher than ours and better than ours. And we ask that you would give us a renewed sense of devotion to these things. We cannot conjure that up, Lord, just as that church at Pentecost could not conjure it up. So pour out your Holy Spirit, we pray, and fill us with awe. And praise and worship and add to our numbers. We want to see people come to know you. So Lord, give us that. For Jesus' sake, amen.